Okay, well, here we are once again. We're on part two of an overview of the mediatorial kingdom from the Old Testament. Does everybody have a handout? We're all good with handouts. Great.
You mean the one that was from 2 weeks ago?
I sure do.
I got mine.
You got yours?
Yes.
I'm going to tell you.
Okay. So, sorry. We were jumping in.
We're going to review just for a moment to get a running start at where we left off. And so I want to just quickly run through the list there of 9 items of what does the Old Testament teach about a future messianic kingdom. So that's where we're going to start. We covered this last time, but it's just in summary here real quick by review. Grace and salvation will be abundant. Heaven on earth, practically. Established, number two, there will be an established, it will be established and maintained in holiness. Number three, personal responsibility and truth will characterize all matters. Number four, peace and prosperity will abound for not only the nation of Israel, but for the entire world. The Messiah, who comes to make war with the enemies of Israel, will then abolish all warfare. There will be no more Hitlers, no more dictators, no more skirmishes, no more nations warring against nation. No more rumors of war either. 5, social justice and equality will finally prevail over all the earth. There will be no racism, no gender inequalities, no social injustices. Number 6, politically, Jesus will establish himself as king on David's throne. He will rule from the city of Jerusalem, Zion, as the world capital. He will put an end to the Jewish problem. The tail will become the head, and all the nations will figuratively and possibly even at times literally bow and be in subjugation to the nation of Israel. The curse, number 7, of Babel is reversed. The language no longer a barrier to human instruction and relationships. That one's not as strong of a point biblically, but I think that's a hopeful element, and I'm not sure there's any reason not to expect understanding among all the nations. Number 8, Messiah will rule as priest-king. Zechariah talks about this. Psalm 110, great messianic psalm, talks about this. He will rule as the priest-king over both Israel and the whole world. Israel will finally fulfill her original role as the religious leader of the world, as a kingdom of priests, and as light of the nations. The temple of Ezekiel 40-48 will be the focal point of worldwide worship of Christ, who will be present in that temple, both as the Son of Man on David's throne and the Lord himself being worshipped by the world. Number 9, the promise of land that God made and the promise of a kingdom that are all part of the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and New Covenants will be fulfilled literally and faithfully by God. So that's where we left off. We start tonight then with this next question of our discussion. Does the Old Testament, again, we're looking at an overview of the Old Testament on the mediatorial kingdom. We're not even starting in the Old Testament necessarily yet. We're just kind of getting some of the overview picture of this. But does the Old Testament speak of physical changes to Palestine, to the land of Israel, and other physical changes to life on earth? And the answer is a resounding yes. A resounding yes. The only way to avoid this conclusion is to spiritualize and allegorize text after text after text after text. And with no warrant to do that, frankly. I just continue to be puzzled at that position. Of how so many texts, not just one or two, but so many can be allegorized and spiritualized with no contextual reason to do so. It's an inconsistent hermeneutic, not applying the same hermeneutic throughout the scripture of a historical, literal, grammatical approach to the text. So let's look at some of these passages together as we work through this list. Actually, I want to start with a passage. If you're in the big 4-0, it's where we were this week in Isaiah 49. Just real quick, just to kind of see some generalized language about these physical changes to the land. Isaiah 49, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, falls into 2 major sections. It kind of splits in half, sort of. Chapters 1 to 39 are mostly about judgment, mostly, but there are some promises of future blessings, but it's mostly about God's judgment. And then in Isaiah 40 to 66 is mostly about salvation. And in most contexts, a future salvation of Israel. And so that kind of gives you a feel for where we are in chapter 49. My Bible gives a little title for chapter 49 of Isaiah. Yours may have this, something like this. It says, "Salvation reaches to the end of the earth." And then about halfway through the chapter, it says, "Promise to Zion." That's just a little title, you know, that the translators supply. Let's look at 8 through 13 with the thought then of physical changes to the land. "Thus says the Lord," so Yahweh is speaking, and we know from the context that he's speaking to the servant of the Lord, who would be none other than Christ. And so the Lord, Yahweh, the Father, is speaking to Christ here, and he's actually telling Christ that he's answered a prayer or a petition that Christ has made to the Father. He says, "In a favorable time, I have answered you. I've answered you. I've responded to you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you." So I'm in Isaiah 49, verse 8. And now he continues, "I will keep you, and I will give you for a covenant of the people." And I think that's a reference to the new covenant and its ultimate fulfillment, which this chapter is describing. "I will keep you and give you a covenant for the people to restore" what? The land. How do we spiritualize that into anything other than land? "To restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages." So the land, and we'll see this more in this passage and many, many other passages, when the Lord comes back, apparently the state of the land in Israel will not be wonderful. It will not be altogether pleasant. I'm suspecting that it's not going to be anything even as good as it is right now, because they have done so much to it. You know, Mark Twain made a comment about the land of Israel, Palestine, in the late 1800s, that it was just a stinking swamp. Who would want it? And that's essentially what it was in the early part of the 1900s. But since 1948, Israel, they've cleaned up the place quite nicely, and they've done a lot with it. And so, but at some point before the Lord returns, probably because of the fact that the Gentiles are trying to eliminate the Jews during the tribulation, at some point the land is going to go through some difficult times. And so you get this language of restoring the land and what was desolate being restored and so forth. Verse 9, "Saying to those who are bound..." So saying to the Jewish people who, during the time of suffering, tribulation, they're bound, the message now to them is, "Go forth, you're free. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves." You don't have to hide anymore. You don't have to be afraid anymore. You don't have to be in the caves. You can show yourself. This is the message of the prophet Isaiah to his people Israel. "Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights." So what was a barren piece of land, maybe rocky, maybe craggy, maybe something that was not inhabitable by man or plant life necessarily, will now be a pasture. "They," the people of Israel, "will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat of or sun strike them down." They'll have some protection of some sort. "For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water." And so their king is their shepherd, and this is shepherding language. They're the flock, and they're going to be protected and fed and nourished and cared for. But we're looking at changes to the land. So verse 8, we're going to restore the land. And verse 9, the pasture will be on bare heights. And verse 11, "I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up." And so there's an apparent change of the topography to make travel easier, to bring people from all directions into the Holy Land. "I will make my mountains a road and my highways will be elevated." Verse 12, why? Because of verse 12. "Behold, look, check this out. Listen carefully. These will come from afar. And lo, these will come from the north and from the west. and these from the land of Sinim. Nobody knows for sure where that was. Some suggest China. Some suggest Egypt. But as one of the guys said in our Tuesday morning class, we know that it wasn't north or west. So what it's referring to here is this great ingathering of the Jews at the end times. And that calls for a celebration. Verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. So now the mountains are personified, obviously, a figure of speech. For the Lord has comforted who? His people. The original readers, the original intent of the author, that's referring to Israel, it's referring to the Jews. And he will have compassion on his afflicted. But what I'm wanting to show you mostly is the change of the land. It's just kind of setting it before us in general. So let's go through our list, and I'm just going to highlight a few of the verses as we go. Number one, God will supernaturally alter the topography of Israel, for sure, maybe more of that, but more maybe beyond Israel, but at least Israel, to make it more fruitful and inhabitable, because their population numbers are going to skyrocket. They're going to be literally overcrowded with people coming home and nations coming to temporarily visit and worship. All right, let's go back in Isaiah to chapter 35. Isaiah 35. This is one of those times in the first section of Isaiah where it's generally about judgment, but here is about blessing and comfort and salvation. And again, the prophets of God, really starting with Isaiah all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, are just loaded with passages like this. So, chapter 35. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. And the Arabah, another reference to the desert regions, desert area, will rejoice and blossom. The desert will blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon, cedars, Lebanon, great, lush, huge cedars, it will be given to it. To what? To the desert. The glory of Lebanon will be given to desert areas. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, these are mountains in the northern part of the region. Their majesty, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And this will be an encouragement to the exhausted and strengthen the feeble with this message. These changes that are coming. Say to those who are anxious of heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. So God's going to come as a judge, but he's going to save you, Israel. And then look what's going to happen in fullness when he comes with vengeance. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. These are all conditions of the messianic kingdom that Jesus, as the Messiah, fulfilled to prove he was the Messiah, who had come offering his kingdom. And so in the first coming, you had a taste of all of these things, but it wasn't worldwide. It wasn't an extermination of all of these kinds of frailties and diseases. But it will be in the kingdom. It will be the fullness of messianic blessing for the nation. For waters, and this is kind of the theme of this passage, the abundance of waters and growth. Waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. Jackals would live in rocky, craggy areas. And here it's going to look like a meadowland with grass growing. A highway will be there, a roadway. It will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. But it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it, because there won't be any. They will not be found there. They actually won't be found anywhere. But the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. The purchased of Yahweh will return. Return from where? Return from their worldwide scattering. And they will come with joyful shouting to Zion. Earthly Zion. Earthly Jerusalem. And they will come with everlasting joy upon their heads, and they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So here we have the message of this abundance of waters and growth and fruitful and habitable. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verses 8 through 11. This is a whole chapter on God speaking to the mountains of Israel. In Ezekiel 36. We pick it up in verse 8. God is speaking to the literal mountains of Israel. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. I'm going to go to verse 11. For behold, I am for you. He's talking to the mountains, the land. I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. I'm in verse 10. And the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you, mountains, land, man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Why will he do all of this? Why does he care about the land? Thus you will know that I am the Lord. His own name is at stake. His reputation is at stake. This land is a big deal to God. It's in all of the covenants. He's very serious about fulfilling this promise to them. Ezekiel 36. So let's go over to Amos chapter 9, the last chapter of Amos. Billy Jean, where's Amos? Y'all memorize these books, right? Thank you. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Let's go to the end of Amos, chapter 9, verse 13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper. Such abundance, such fruit, the seasons overlap. The reapers with the sowers. The treader of grapes, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. It's just picturesque, poetic language to describe productivity and fruitfulness and blessing. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. By the way, there's no conclusive, dogmatic verse in the New Testament anywhere that says the church becomes Israel. Not one. In fact, there are a lot of passages in the New Testament that will clearly still show a distinction between the church and Israel. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. These are the days that are coming. In Zechariah chapter 14. In verses 4 and 8. Zechariah 14, verse 4. In that day, and that's Zechariah's little phrase for that future messianic kingdom, the return of Christ. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Just as the angels promised when he ascended, They will return there in that day, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So he ties it back to historical, literal precedent. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. So apparently there could be a massive earthquake that splits the Mount of Olives, and allowing this path of fleeing in relationship to the return of the Lord. Which, it makes sense, because earthquakes often are in relationship to God's judgment. And the return of Christ is a return of judgment on the world and on the adversaries of Israel. Verse 8. So we've had this split now. Verse 8, and in that day, living waters, and that's just a way in the Old Testament of saying running waters. It's not a stagnant pool. Living waters, don't spiritualize it. It's just like a stream, will flow out of Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in the summer as well as in winter. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Pretty straightforward. One's going to go toward the Dead Sea. The other's going to go toward the Mediterranean Sea. And there's other passages that will talk about this river coming from Jerusalem. So, let's see, where are we? That's the first point then. The change of topography to make it more fruitful and inhabitable, among other reasons. Number two, God will change the climate to increase rainfall and growth. Ezekiel 34 speaks of showers of blessings in the Messianic kingdom. Showers of blessings. Isaiah 30, let's go back to Isaiah. We can find Isaiah, can't we? Because it's so large. You know, there's no book that even comes close to being repeated or quoted or alluded to in the New Testament more than Isaiah. Isaiah is laced all through the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 30, and I'm going to look at verses 23 to 26. Isaiah 30, 23. Then he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. On that day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Also the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder. How earthy, how normal, how physical. How do you spiritualize this? How do you allegorize donkeys and salted fodder? What do you turn that into if this is not literal? To make this be a spiritual thing in the church, which is happening right now. Anyway, he goes on, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. On every lofty mountain and on every high hill, there will be streams running with water. On the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. The day of the great slaughter is probably a reference to the return of Christ, which will be a day of great slaughter. The falling of the towers is symbolic of the powers of the adversary nations that had come against Israel. Their strength will fall. They will come down. Verse 26. Something's going on now with climate. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter. Why we're not harmed and burned up by that, I don't know. But it's what it says. Like the light of 7 days, on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. So there's going to be some changes with climate and rainfall, sunlight, moonlight, productivity. It's going to blow our minds. It'll be beyond anything we can imagine as far as productivity. Number three, God will alter the nature of animals. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. See, this is what happens, beloved, when the Prince of Peace comes. Even the animals will be at peace. So, Isaiah 11. The wolf with the lamb. You know the passage. The wolf with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, the calf with the lion. Little boy leads them. I think we've talked about this. So, the cow and the bear and so forth. Lion eats straw. Why won't the lion eat the ox? Because he doesn't have an appetite for that anymore. Apparently, they have an appetite just like they had at creation, which is a vegetarian appetite. A little baby can play by the hole of a cobra, a little toddler by the viper's den. Nothing's going to hurt my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I can't ever watch one of those gruesome animal shows again and enjoy it. I used to love those, you know. I've always wanted the cheetah to catch the whatever.
And not burn out before.
They got a short sprint. Number four, God will enable Israel to extend their borders to allow for tribal allotments. You can add to that list there, Isaiah 49:6 makes the reference that God is going to raise up the tribes of Jacob. God is going to raise up the tribes of Jacob. And then number five, Messiah will put an end to disease and deformities, and lives will be much, much longer. You can highlight Isaiah 65:20 there. It's the passage where it says, if you live to be 100, and die will look like a sign of judgment on you for your sin, because that's going to be such a short life. A 100-year-old will be like an infant today. And so apparently lifespans will go back to similar lifespans before the flood, where people routinely live to be 900 years old. So you could conceivably have someone live through the entire millennial kingdom. And I think the same passage, God compares the lifespan of men and women to that of trees. Now, we don't have any problem recognizing an 800,000-year-old tree, do we? I mean, we know those exist. We got proof of that. Some living organism. And so that will be the case with mankind. I mean, after all, who's the top of the food chain here? Who is the pinnacle of creation? Is it the redwood tree in California? No, it's us. Yeah. We're the pinnacle of creation. We're the one made in God's image. Why would it be surprising or a stumbling block to us that we could live to be 1,000 years old? It's just a number. You know, it's just a number. I've never understood why people struggle with those ages before the flood. So, just too wrapped up in what we can do and accomplish, I guess, with our own devices, instead of trusting that God can do all of His holy will. Anything He wants to do. Someone has well said that during this time, the curse will be reversed, but it will not be completely removed. Because there will still be people in their natural bodies, there will still be death, and there will still be people sinning. So that Isaiah passage will talk about somebody dying at the age of 100. There will still be death in the millennial kingdom, because death is the second enemy and it has not yet been removed. That comes at the end of the millennial kingdom. Okay, so think of it in terms of the curse, the original curse reversed, but some lingering effects still. Now, as I ask on the page there that I've handed you, does any of this describe Israel after the conquest of Joshua, after they came out of Egypt under Moses and Joshua? Does any of this describe Israel then? No, not even close. Does it describe Israel during the reign of David or Solomon? No. Does it describe Israel after the return of the exiles from Babylon under Ezra and Nehemiah? No. Does it describe Israel after 1948? Does it describe Israel today? No. The answer, hardly, not even close. We wouldn't describe the modern state of Israel today as God physically dwelling with His holy people in a holy land. They are not a holy people serving the Lord Jesus by and large, and the land is far from holy at the moment. Our tour guide mentioned that many times on our trip to Israel. So we would look around and observe. She would say, not everybody in the Holy Land is holy. And so it is to this day. Now that brings me to a very important question. I think there's a lot of confusion on this, and I want to just kind of share with you my belief on this to prepare you for what might come in the future and not be rattled in your faith. See, all of the things we've been talking about have not happened yet. They await an ultimate fulfillment, an ultimate restoration, and that is all yet future. So that brings us to this question. Could an Arab nation, or any enemy nation for that reason, or group of nations, could they today, in our generation, could they rise up and drive Israel away out of their land, wiping out their country as a geopolitical sovereign nation? Could that happen without violating a biblical prophecy or promise? And I believe the answer is yes. Yes. Now, there are other Christians and other Jewish Christians that believe 1948 was a fulfillment of prophecy. And I'm not one of them. I don't go there. I think 1948 was an act of God's common grace providence for this generation of Israel and this generation of Jewish people. But there's nothing I see in the Bible that says that can't be reversed before the end times, before the second coming of Christ. It is conceivable biblically that Israel as a nation, as a geopolitical nation, which hasn't been the modern nation since, it's just been since 1948. Okay, we were 2,000 years, right? AD 70 to 1948, essentially. I don't see any reason why it can't go back to like it was before 1948, before the return of Christ. Today's regathering of Israel cannot dogmatically be said to fulfill biblical prophecy, mostly because they are not believing in their Messiah en masse. Their new heart of Ezekiel 36 in the New Covenant has not come to pass en masse for the nation. Are people being saved? Yes, but it's a tiny little percentage of the whole. There might be 50 to 70,000 Jewish Christians in the world amidst 12 to 15 million Jews. So a tiny number. What, though, does have to happen biblically? What has to happen is this people group has to be preserved. The land is not going anywhere, folks. Whether they live on it or not is irrelevant right now. It's not going anywhere. But what has to remain is this ethnic people group. And by the providence of God, some would call it a miracle, but it would be better to state it a providence, because they have been hated and persecuted pretty much their whole existence. By the providence of God, they still exist. And the fact that there are Jewish people is an argument for the trustworthiness of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. They are a great defense. They are a great apologetic, because nobody can really explain otherwise why they are still here. Right? What happened to all those other Canaanite nations? Do we have trace? Where are they? Where are the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and so forth? But here we are 2,000 years from Christ, and you still have 12 to 15 million Jewish people in the world. So God's nation is surviving. They will always survive. They can't not survive, because God's not finished with them. And the land will be there when God is ready for it. Now, does that mean that Jesus can't, that the rapture can't happen now? No. Not at all. This current situation of them being in their land and being a sovereign nation could certainly lead us into the end times. Just not necessarily. It doesn't necessarily have to. So if, you know, if something were to turn in the world and Iran unleashed their nuclear weapons and Israel wasn't able to defend themselves and America doesn't come to their defense and they are obliterated as a nation, and all of those Jews there are killed, doesn't change a single thing about the Bible and the prophecy of what's going to still come to pass. Okay.
They still got that bunch here.
Well, that's right. There's
6 million
in America, roughly, I understand.
Does that have anything to do with Ezekiel 38:39?
Well, that's debatable. That's the great debate as to, has that been fulfilled, those prophecies, or are they yet future? So,
is this question answered?
For a moment, not too long. We'll take one more.
Well, aren't there a couple of prophecies or promises of God saying that he would restore Israel to the land twice? And the first one was Babylon, and then the second one would be 1948?
Well, the first one could be from Egypt. And the second one could be Babylon, or the first, because that language comes up in our, guys, wasn't that in our Isaiah 49 chapter? I will restore them a second time.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. If I'm thinking of the passage you're thinking of. Help me out here, big 4-0 guys. Was that Isaiah 49? What was the chapter before Isaiah 49? Isaiah 11. Yeah, I know what you're talking about. I remember it. That the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. And it starts listing a bunch of things, and this is clearly in the context of the second coming messianic kingdom. 11:11, and he calls it the second time. And so most people there, Mary Dale, say that second time is Egypt was the first time and this is the second time. Or another interpretation is Babylon was the first time and the second coming is the second time. You see how either one of those could be interpretations. Mm-hmm. That their first major regathering was from Assyrian and then Babylonian exile. And then this would be the second.
From the four corners of the earth.
Yeah, and that's the big thing here, because as you read on in Isaiah 11, it's not just from one area. This is the contrast in Isaiah 11 from the one in Egypt. From Egypt. Egypt was all of them were in one place and they were brought to the land. This is describing all four directions. And it's called the second time. So it doesn't, historically, this doesn't work for any restoration that's happened. As you continue to read the passage, verse 15, the Lord will utterly destroy. You know, this is he will strike it. This is a great passage of what happens at the second coming and the great end gathering, and so it's referred to as a second time. The only question is when was the first, and it's either Egypt or Babylon. Okay, let's press on to the next section here, and just want to show you a couple of examples. Question, can you show me a couple of examples of how an amillennialist spiritualizes Old Testament prophecy? And I say, well, here are two among hundreds, because there are hundreds of prophecies. And there are hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. So we'll look at a couple. Zechariah 10. What's the big deal about this? Well, twofold. One is to have a consistent hermeneutic throughout the Bible, how we interpret the Bible. Two, I think, and I know all millennialists would not say that God isn't faithful, but I think unwittingly and unintentionally, their system suggests that God will not be faithful to his covenants and promises. I know that's not their intent because they believe in a faithful God. And they spiritualize those promises and say, well, God isn't unfaithful. He will keep them. He just keeps them in a way we weren't expecting, in a different manner. But I think it's just a slippery slope. And there's no need to get on it. So Zechariah 10, and starting verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim, another name for Israel, will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. Isaiah 53. And they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries. And they, with their children, will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, two major enemies of Israel historically. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, two literal places in the Promised Land, until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Okay, so listen to what Thomas McKimsky, an amillennialist, says about this passage. When we read promises of great repopulation, we must not fail to see the church. For the promise to Abraham of great posterity includes redeemed Gentiles. Well, yes, it does. But does that mean that's the only way to interpret this? Why must we not fail to see the church in a passage like this? I mean, that is forcing a system on the text. And it's taking the fact that Abraham's great posterity would include redeemed Gentiles. It's a straw man argument. That doesn't necessarily then mean that this has to be the church. This can be Israel, and that too can be true. They can both be true at the same time. He goes on, he says, in regard to the references to Lebanon and Gilead in verse 10, quote, the terms must be understood metaphorically. Both are metaphors for the restoration. The church, the restoration of believers in Christ. Both are metaphors, the time when the blessings of the new covenant become a reality. Gilead is a metaphor for the shepherd king's provision for his flock. That's not a consistent hermeneutic. This same believer, the same brother, would come to the New Testament and not interpret it like that.
Isn't this about the return of the Jews from Egypt?
This is about the return of the Jews in the end times. This hasn't happened yet.
Oh. I thought this was about the days of the Pharaohs and the Red Sea parting and all that.
No, I think it's a comparison that's something similar that's going to happen again. But in more than one place. See verse 9? Look at verse 9. Where will they remember him?
Far countries.
Far countries. Is Egypt a far countries? No, Egypt's a close country. Right?
Yeah.
So we just take it as it reads. Okay, let's look at Ezekiel 37 for the second one. Ezekiel 37. Great New Covenant passage, Davidic Kingdom, and so forth. Man, I really want to get to the covenant stuff, so I think we'll get there. All right, Ezekiel 37, verse 21. 37, 21. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Take every word literal. It means what it says. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. We've already read what God said to the mountains. And one king will be king for all of them. Hallelujah. Can I get an amen? One king, finally, for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations. They will no longer be Israel and Judah, divided, disunified, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. Amen. Then he goes into the Davidic kingdom promise. It will be his servant David who will be the king over them. He identifies who the king will be on David's throne. Now, Hal Lindsey has this to say. He says, consider these following points from this passage. Number one, the church has never been scattered in discipline among the nations. Verse 21. Israel was. They were scattered among the nations in discipline, and they're going to be regathered. That's never been true of the church. Number two, the church has never been in a civil war that resulted in two kingdoms called Israel and Judah. That's verse 22. Number three, the church has never been promised restoration to the land and the mountains of Israel. That's verse 25. I didn't read that far. Did I get that verse right?
No.
Not 25. Where does it talk about the mountains? 22. And number four, how can the church be in view when the Gentiles, the nations, recognize God after he makes Israel holy and dwells among them? In other words, there's a distinction. The nations and Israel here are distinct. So how can Israel be the church? That's verse 28. And the nations, did I even read the right passage? Oh, I should have read the whole thing. I'm sorry, I cut it off too soon. Verse 28, and the nations will know, the nations, the Gentiles, will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So these promises of the fulfillment of the new covenant indicate a distinction between the nations and Israel. Okay, I want to wrap up with, I want to go to about a quarter till, at least, or 10 till. I want to, let's talk about this, the covenants now, this little chart that's on your sheet. Okay, I'm asking the question here, how important are the covenants that God made with Israel to the kingdom theme? How critical, how essential? And the answer is, they are utterly and very important. If you look at these covenants, there is partial fulfillment of some of them to some degree, but none of them will be completely fulfilled until the millennial kingdom. It will take the messianic kingdom with Christ present to totally fulfill all of these covenants. Now, I want you to notice the chart. How every single one of them included a blessing and a kingdom, a blessed kingdom. And all except the priestly covenant, which was pretty unique, and some would leave it off of a chart like this, but all of them include land. Abrahamic, Mosaic, Deuteronomic, Davidic, New Covenant. So when will these be fulfilled? Where will they be fulfilled? By whom will they be fulfilled? The Messianic Kingdom. This is God's, some of these, unconditional promises. God's faithfulness, God's name. God, time and again, when he goes through these covenants in the Old Testament, he says, as I live, declares the Lord, or I swear by my name. He puts his own name at stake here in fulfilling these covenants. The Mosaic Covenant, just a little FYI here, that's also known as the Sinaitic Covenant, the covenant at Sinai, Mount Sinai. That priestly covenant is also known as the Levitical Covenant. And that was a covenant that God made with Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. So if we were to just kind of take where we are in history right now, has the Abrahamic Covenant been fulfilled in completeness? Is it completely fulfilled? Is there a nation and a seed and a land and a kingdom and are they a blessing to the whole world? No. Are the people of Israel right now fulfilling the Mosaic Covenant? Well, no. They're under the curses of the Mosaic Covenant. They're scattered. They're persecuted. They're defeated time and again. Is there a Levitical priesthood in operation right now serving the people of Israel? No. Not even close. Not even remotely close. The Deuteronomic Covenant is really also known as the Palestinian Covenant. It's a renewal of the Mosaic Covenant. Most people would put those together. You'll see that they have identical X's, right? Most people would combine those two. The Davidic Covenant promised a son of David on David's throne. Is that happening right now? No, it's not. The New Covenant promises that God would give the people of Israel a new heart and a new spirit. The New Covenant has been partially fulfilled the day of Pentecost. It's been partially fulfilled in Gentiles, but you look at all the conditions of it and it's not fulfilled as we speak, not in its wholeness. So how important are the covenants with Israel to the kingdom theme? They work hand in glove. They are essential. Think of it this way. God carries out his kingdom program through the covenants. They are the means by which God will establish his mediatorial ruler. Now we'll see this in weeks ahead, but Abraham would have been one of those mediatorial rulers. And so was Moses, and so was David, and it will ultimately be fulfilled in the ultimate mediatorial ruler, the Lord Jesus. So there is a sense then that all of these covenants stand before God as unfulfilled. And this is why, in part, a millennial messianic kingdom is essential, and God is so very passionate about it. Which Old Testament prophets speak of the ultimate restoration and salvation of Israel in their land? There are let me just give you the list. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. 13 Old Testament prophets speak of this ultimate restoration, and they do so in 34 chapters. Or partial of 34 chapters. Okay, this is not some obscure, tucked away doctrine that you only find in the book of Obadiah. You find this in 13 of the prophets. All right, I want to give some application with the 5 minutes I have left. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we said our application was we need to read our Old Testament. We need to look forward, and we need to honor and love Israel. Tonight, I want to talk to you, just for a few minutes, about the God who restores. You and I know and serve and worship a God of restoration. A God who can take a broken marriage and restore it to life. To me, this is the application night. We are studying, we are learning about a God who is going to restore a people who are rebellious and wandering away from him. And it will be a major miracle. And he's going to restore the land. He's going to restore the climate. And he's going to restore the world. And I want to just bring that to you tonight as a word of encouragement. Do you have faith that God can restore? He can restore marriages. He can take sour marriages and make them sweet again. He can take broken marriages and bring reconciliation to them. He is the God of restoration. If he can do this with millions, against all odds, against the whole world, what can he do with our marriages? God can restore an estranged relationship, parent and a child. child with a parent. There's always hope because there's always God. God can restore these relationships. God can restore a wandering sheep. We're doing our newcomer interviews this week and next, and just get to hear glorious stories of sheep who wandered away and God restoring them, bringing them back. Little microcosms of this. They'd wander to far countries. They'd wander to far countries and God calls them back, gives them a new heart for Him. God can restore people from poor health. God can restore JP's incision. God can restore and give back what the locusts have eaten. There may be a day in that young man's life, maybe 5 years from now, maybe 20 years from now, that he would never trade his wheelchair because God used it in ways he could never imagine. That's what Joni Erickson Tada says. She says, I would never trade this out. God can restore in ways we may not expect, but He can restore physically from poor health. Just because you've been sick doesn't mean you're going to always be sick. God can restore from depression of soul. God can restore from dark nights and a cloud over a person's heart and life and soul and mind where they can't see clearly, they can't see the smile of God. He can restore that. God can restore financially. We may make stupid decisions. We may be wrong. People may steal from us. People may cheat us. We may want to take up vengeance in our own hands. We forget that God can restore that. We don't have to get in a panic. We don't have to stress out. We don't have to be anxious. His pockets are very, very deep, and His means are infinite. God can restore a struggling church, a weak church, a small church falling apart. God can restore. And so I think that's the message tonight for us as we sit here in the 21st century. We await the return of Christ. We look at our lives. We look at our challenges. We look at our struggles. And we want to make sure that we are not giving up hope, not giving up on God. Now, there may be things that are permanent in this life. I understand that. But that doesn't mean that God can't bless that affliction and make it a spiritual, infinitely rich blessing in your life. So we lose things physically, and God can restore, maybe physically, but He may restore spiritually. So we'll say at the end of the day, well, I wouldn't have wished that on myself, but now that I look back and see what God did because of it, I wouldn't trade it for anything. So keep that in mind as you face afflictions. Never give up hope. We ought to be people of hope. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father, You are the great restorer. You are the great reconciler. You are the great healer. You are the great physician. We trust You. We trust You with all of our lives, every aspect of our lives. We trust our marriages to You, our relationship with our children to You. We trust our health to You. Lord, we trust our church into Your hands. We thank You that You are in the business of bringing back from the dead. You're in the business of running after prodigal sons and daughters. You're in the business of finding lost sheep and restoring them to the flock. You're in the business of finding the lost coin and the lost child. Thank You that You have a heart for Israel, that they are the apple of Your eye. They are the chosen ones, and they are the future livers in the promised land. It is still the promised land. And we thank You that You have a heart for the nations, and that You've always had a heart for the nations, all the way from the beginning. Father, we pray that You would use us to be instruments of righteousness. We pray that You would use us to be mediators of peace. Make us the peacemakers. Make us instruments of restoration. Help us to be the voice of calm, the voice of reason, the voice of love, the voice of hope. Help us, God, to give hope to the hopeless. Help us to be people who, as Daniel said, know our God and take action. Father, we pray that You would build into us great faith in a living, reigning King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.